I've got some information I want to share with all of you today, and I want to kind of launch into it because it is somewhat of a complex subject, and I wanted to kind of slow it down here a little bit. But with all that being said, I would presume some of you, if not all of you in this room, are engaged in some of the politics that are going on and surrounding us as we go through the course of our days during the week. You can't help but not to be kind of drawn into it, be made aware of it with all these debates and everything. Maybe some of you have tuned out a little, and I don't blame you in some cases in light of some of the things that are said and all of the what you could say, wild promises oftentimes that are made and how this and that is going to happen, yet there's nobody to pay for it other than the fact that they've got a printing machine over there in the Treasury that continues to print money, you know, which is always kind of a nice thing to keep in mind. But with that being said, I think all of us, if we have not recognized this one thing, this is one thing that you should recognize. Without a doubt, I think it has become quite clear. Now, for some of us, we've probably been stunned by some of these things. Others of us, perhaps even surprised, while others would say, you know, it just validates what I've felt all along. And there are even others that are actually outraged over what I am about to share with you. And that is the fact. I don't think there's any doubt about it anymore, because if there's one thing that's been now made clear to all of us, is this one fact. Politics in the United States of America is corrupt. Very corrupt. I mean, very corrupt. And more so, I think, than most have realized. And I don't know what you think about Donald Trump. I don't care what you think about Donald Trump, but one thing he has done, if he has done anything, and that is he's generated dialogue by not going with the established mainstream, both Republican, Democrat, and independents. And consequently now, there is a lot of discussion about issues in a fashion whereby now the elephant that was in the room is now being recognized by lots of more people than ever before. The double standard is now being revealed like never before. It used to be harder to detect a bias in the press. Today, that bias is blaring in the faces of Americans. And Canadians as well, and they're watching. Oh, yeah, they are watching. They can't believe it themselves. And I go to Canada about every 4 to 5 weeks. But the reality of all this is, brethren, and I want to talk a little bit about some of these things today, but in a different fashion, because what we're going to be doing is we're going to be touching on a couple of things that I want to share with you that is indeed very serious. I've got some purposes in mind with regard to attempting to try to accomplish some things with this subject that I want to present to all of you. But it is indeed a very deep subject, so consequently I'm not going to be able to do a whole lot of detail in it except for in two areas, which I will tell you about in a moment. But the times are indeed upon us today that if there ever was a time for all of us to begin to recognize, it's now time to recognize the United States of America, actually, all of North America, is at a Y in the road. We are definitely on the precipice of some major decisions to be made. Never in the history of the United States has there ever been an admitted, outspoken socialist running for president of the United States. Do you realize that? Men like that, women like that, were just a few decades ago actually being vetted out in Hollywood, right or wrong. I'm just illustrating, not taking political sides here, just illustrating some facts of how things have changed. We are living in a time like never before. And if you don't recognize the sense of urgency that all of us should have now, really, I don't know what it will take, because the fact of it is, we are in some very dynamic, dynamic times, really. Times that I think sometimes we don't realize. Times that I think sometimes, because things seem to be so outrageous, that if I didn't know better, I would have to admit there's something supernatural going on. There's something supernatural. How does all this corruption, lies, judgments, misjudgments, misappropriations of decisions and power, the lack of will to exercise your word when you say certain things, you draw lines in the sand, and any Tom, Dick, or Harry knows you won't do anything if you cross it anyway, so they don't listen. And one thing leads to another, and it just compounds. The nation has been told by the President of the United States of America, we're not a Christian nation. The President of the United States of America has said the terrorists have been contained. And they're delusional, actual delusional circumstances going on. They don't even make sense. Even teenagers recognize some of the statements being made by some of our leaders in authority that have been voted in. They're lying. They're misdirecting. They're misappropriating. And obviously, misjudging. And a country, brethren, who has no will to back up its power, has no pride in its power. And it has lost. America today stands obviously in the open, fully naked and disclosed as a power without will to use it. The world is filling with a vacuum that is fast accelerating and fast developing into a major storm. And it's coming to North America. Why do I know that? Well, I want to talk about some of the things that indicate why I know that. But before I do, I want to bring your attention to the fact that because of what I'm going to talk about is no surprise, I want you to understand what I'd like you to do today. Because what we're going to talk about are some things that really I'd like to accomplish this in particular for all of you that are listening. I hope that at the end of the presentation, there's a better sense of urgency that you recognize. I hope also, secondly, that your worldview will become more pragmatic about what you're seeing develop. That you will begin to get out of the denial stage. We are all grown-ups. We've been reading our Bibles for years. There are prophecies in this book that are real, that make Nostradamus look like kids' play. There were statements in this book that if I had the time, but I don't, to digress, to illustrate to you that there were men speaking hundreds of years before things happened, so that when they did happen, those that saw them happen could go back and recognize that they were indeed from God. They could validate it with the Word of God from guys who wrote it down hundreds of years before those things happened. We're going to explore some of those scriptures today as we proceed through this particular subject. But thirdly, I hope that is also accomplished is a stronger commitment to our Lord to resolve yourself to endure whatever may come down. And in addition, and perhaps more importantly, brethren, recognize now is the time to get right with God. The time is coming when there will be a famine of the word. These meetings won't be happening anymore. And if you don't see that already coming, it's coming. It's coming. Guys like me might even be in jail. Because what is happening and what we're being surrounded by are forces to try to shut this information up, to relegate this book as a book of hate speech. That's reality. That's the world we're living in now. It is going to, it was at first, and it looks like it's going to come full circle, that the label Christian was at first likened to be criminal. If you were labeled a Christian, that wasn't a good label to be labeled in the first century. If you were considered a Christian in the first century, you were hunted. You were jailed. Your property was taken, and you were fodder in the Colosseums with the animals for the entertainment of the bloodthirsty Romans. And if you kept the Sabbath, if you kept Passover, if you kept unleavened bread instead of the winter solstice, instead of the Easter spring equinox, the winter solstice being Christmas, by the way, then you were arrested because you were considered Judaizing. Judaizing. The state religion of which Rome hijacked the Christian religion in 325 AD under Constantine, Emperor Constantine, and began to legalize everything. So that if you didn't abide by, that you were jailed. We're living in some dynamic times, brethren, very dynamic times. But before I go into the prophecies that I'd like to go into, I want to bring your attention over here to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. I want to set some context here so that all of us can put the prophecies that I want to talk about today in context, understanding this very clear premise that Ezekiel lays down for us. This chapter is well known mostly from the first portion of it about the bones, you know, the hip bones connected to the leg bone and the leg bones connected to the ankle bone and the knee bones connected to both bones, you know, that particular thing. And there is a second part, though, that most people don't recognize or give it a lot of press that I want to focus on today, and that is commencing in verse 15. Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying," came again to me, saying. And so here in verse 15, we see another prophecy, and he states, "Moreover, you son of man, take one stick, write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions." Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of digression here other than to tell you and to remind you, I should say, remind you, there were two nations that made up Israel. Remember that. For over 200 years, Israel was a divided kingdom. Yes, at first it was a single kingdom under King Solomon and his dad, King David. David and Solomon had Israel under one, you could say, blanket. However, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, rebelled against Jeroboam. The nation was split. You had 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. For over 200 years, the following 200 years, that nation was split into two. One was called in the south, Judah. Other one in the north was called Israel. Capital city in Israel, Samaria. Capital city in Judah, still Jerusalem. Ezekiel, who was alive during the time, get this, now you got to put him in the timeline. He was alive, living, breathing, talking, writing, eating, when Babylon was invading Judah. The northern 10 tribes did not exist. They've been gone for 120 years. The Assyrians beat them up. They're gone. They don't exist. Only the tribe of Judah was existing. Ezekiel was a prophet to those people, warning them the Babylonians are coming. And the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar did come invade and did take the Jews away, right? Remember that story? And for 70 years they were captivated. Ezekiel, though, points out an interesting point. This is the premise I want you to get. "Take another stick," he says in verse 16, "and write upon it for Joseph the stick of Ephraim." Let me go back. Verse 16. "Moreover, the son of man, take you one stick, write upon it for Judah and the children and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, write upon it for this for Joseph the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel, his companions." So here you see two nations. Both, Ezekiel identifying two sticks, one representing Israel, one representing Judah. You get it? It's important to get.
It's important to get. He goes on here and he says, verse 17, join them one to another, one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. One and one is two, right? He wants the two now to become one. So what Ezekiel here is pointing out by his writing clearly, plainly, in every aspect, that the two nations, Judah and Israel, are going to become one. It's important to recognize. Important to get the underscore. This is an important premise. He says here, and join them one to another. Verse 18, and when the children of your people shall speak unto you, say, will you not show us what this means? What does this mean, Ezekiel? What are you talking about here? What's the deal with the two sticks making them into one? What's the big deal? So he goes on. He says here, 19, say to them, let the Bible interpret itself. Behold, I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel and his fellows, and put them with him, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. I'm going to take Israel, the tribe of Joseph. Remember, Israel was named, changed, Jacob, Israel. Israel then passed his name on down to the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh. Point being, Israel, that name, and Judah, that name, would be one Israel. Okay? He goes down here, and he says in verse 22, I'm just going to drop down to 22 for the sake of time, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. I will make them one nation at some point. These two tribes, these two nations are going to be one nation. One nation at some time. That's what the Bible says. That's what this is right here. It's saying, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. And we know who that king is, right? Jesus Christ, ultimately. And he says here, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. What's my point? My point is, brethren, the return of Israel, Bible definition. Somebody ever tells you Israel's returning back to Palestine today? Wrong. The biblical definition of Israel returning back to Palestine is both tribes have to return back. If one is still MIA, then what we're seeing over there with the Jews in Palestine is not what Ezekiel is talking about. And John Hagee is wrong. And I call out by name because Paul called people out by name. Hymenaeus, he said, watch out for Hymenaeus. He's speaking about the resurrection. It's already passed. He's wrong. It's important that we recognize these things as being wrong so that we don't deny the realities that sometimes, brethren, you're exposed to. You got to learn to stand in the gap and identify things for what they are. The Jews have gone back home, and there is a nation of Judah today existing. Right? It's in your paper. They call it Israel. They call it Israel, but all Jews are Israelites. So they're okay, they're right, they're just not as clear as they perhaps could be, but all Jews are Israelites. Not all Israelites are Jews, though. All Israelites are Jews. Jews are all Israelites. So you've got a nation of Israel over there, but they're more specifically Judah. What are they there for? Well, again, that's another story. I'm not going to get to that right now, but I do want to jump ahead here over to Jeremiah 16. So go back with me here to Jeremiah chapter 16. So the prophet Ezekiel recognizes that in the end times, Israel and Judah will come back together and go back to Palestine and become one nation. They will become one nation. And that's important to recognize, because what does that say? That says that there will be a nation of Israel and a nation of Judah in the end times. However, Israel went off into captivity at the hand of the Assyrians and has never returned back to Israel. Those people lost their identity over the years, over the millennia, and have never gone back to Israel. History has swallowed them up, and we today stamp the label on them as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Yet, Ezekiel said, we just read it, there is a nation of Israel, or a peoples representing that culture, and a peoples representing the culture of the Jews in the end time. That's what he said. That's what we read. That's an important premise, brethren. We lay it down there because that's what your Bible says. Now, over here in Jeremiah 16, notice this. He says here in verse 13, talking about the end times, the prophet does. And by the way, Jeremiah spoke during the time of Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel all spoke contemporaneously with each other in parallel, one being a captive by the river Kibar, Jeremiah being actually in the front lines over there in Palestine, Daniel being taken as a captive and taken up into the king's house, King Nebuchadnezzar. So these three guys are prophesying, writing books, put them in their timeline so that we can understand what their voices are saying to us today. That's important, brethren. Once you understand, then you'll see what makes sense and what doesn't make sense for their time. Because if what they're saying doesn't make sense for their time, then they've got to be in a prophetic duality, speaking to another generation beyond their time. So it's important to know when they lived, who they were directly talking to, because admittedly, the Bible is a historical book too. And you can't be extrapolating scriptures that apply to their current time and attempt to try to spin them and twist them to make it apply to something else. That's not being genuine. That's not being right. So let's just take this slow for a minute. Let's take this slow. Notice this. Therefore, verse 13, the prophet says, Jeremiah, will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, talking to the Jews? Neither you nor your fathers, there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What's that? Exodus. That's right. The Exodus. That's okay. That's the Exodus. No more. Right now we talk about what? The Ten Commandments, you know, Moses, you know, and, you know, taking the 2 million, 3, 4 million people out of Egypt. That's an Exodus. And that was a great Exodus. And it's a historical point, a major point in your Bible. What Jeremiah is saying here is he's saying that the days are coming, verse 14, Jeremiah 16, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. No. This is what is going to be said instead. Verse 15, this is what is going to be said. But that the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and the lands where he had driven them and will bring them again into the land that I gave to their fathers. I submit to you, brethren, prophetically speaking, geopolitically speaking, historically speaking, the Jews have never returned back with the house of Israel to the land of Palestine. They're back now for the first time since 1948. The Jews definitely do have a nation considered and recognized by the almost 200 plus nations on planet Earth as a legitimate nation state. Yes, that's a fact. And that is a fulfillment of prophecy for the fulfillment of other prophecies. But the bottom line is it still does not define the fact that Israel's returning back to the Holy Lands, because we've already read, in order for that to be qualified, the house of Israel must come back too, in addition with the house of Judah. So we got the house of Judah over there by themselves, but no house of Israel coming back. Are you with me? So what the prophet is saying here, though, is that though there's an Israel and a Judah in the end times, furthermore, there's going to be another exodus of those Israelites and Judahites that are going to come out of the land of the north in such a massive size exodus, it's going to shrink the original exodus into insignificance, so that the Israelites will no longer be known by the exodus of coming out of Egypt. Instead, they'll be known as the exodus that commenced the return of their nations back to Palestine. And you're going to see when that happens. I'll leave that for a moment. Let's turn over here to Jeremiah. Let's stick with Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, real quickly here. Notice what Jeremiah says once again. And in verse 6, he says, in his days, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. So, in this day, in his days, he says, and talking again about the end times, because he says here in verse 5, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Who's that king after the line of David? Jesus. That's right. So now we're beginning to put this in timeline. When's Jesus coming back? What does Jesus commence upon his return? What do you celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles? The millennium. He's coming back at the beginning of the millennium, right? At that time, he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords on earth. At that time. What we're reading here, he says, notice that he's going to be established. In his days, Judah and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now we know, therefore, it is Jesus here. Verse 7 now, chapter 23, book of Jeremiah. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land. Here we go again. He's repeating himself. He said this before in chapter 16. He's saying it again in chapter 23, except this time he puts it in a timeline. He puts it in a timeline. He says it's going to happen. This Exodus is going to happen when Jesus comes back. Are you with me? That's what he's saying. So we understand that the two houses are going to come back to Palestine, and we know when. At the return of Jesus. The commencement of the millennium is when this is going to happen. He says here again in verse 8, but the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. Here's it again. And from all the countries where he had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land, meaning land of Palestine. So, at the commencement of the millennium, what we're beginning to see this picture, is the fact that these people are going to be collected, and a great exodus of individuals representing the cultures of Israel and Judah are going to be collected, brought back to Palestine when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns. That's what Jeremiah said. Now let's look at Isaiah for a minute. Go over here with me to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Interesting prophecies, brother. Very important. And these are not the prophecies that I want to really focus in on yet. I'm just kind of setting the stage. I want to lay these premises down so you get some context of what we're talking about. Now Isaiah was not talking to the Babylonians. Isaiah, he lived 120 years before Ezekiel and before Jeremiah. Isaiah actually spoke to the northern 10 tribes before the Assyrians invaded them. And during the invasion, he was speaking. So Isaiah is speaking 120 years before Ezekiel, before Jeremiah. So here we are, back in time. We're going back further now. We're in the 700 BCs. When we were talking about Ezekiel and Jeremiah, we were talking in the 600 BC. But here in chapter 27 and in verse 12, we read, and it shall come to pass in that day. Now this is Isaiah. We read Ezekiel. We read Jeremiah. Now this is Isaiah, a third guy. This is different, speaking about 120, 130, 140 years before Ezekiel and before Jeremiah. And he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, you children of Israel. Remember, all Jews are Israelites. The northern 10 tribes are Israel too. So he's just talking Israel. Israel. He says, it shall come to pass in that day, look at this, a great trumpet shall be blown. When does Jesus return? At the last trump. He returns at the last trump. He goes on here, and they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, outcasts of the land of Egypt. They shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And so here it is that it will happen, that is, these outcasts will come as was with Egypt, but they will come at the time a great trumpet is blown. Jeremiah said when Jesus returns. So we understand again, this all kind of correlates with, it blends with very clearly and very nicely with the beginning of the millennium. Go back, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, many of you are well aware of these scriptures, verses 1 through about 10, describing the millennium. You know, the lion eating with the calf and the kids sitting on the hole of a snake and playing with the lion and all of that. And you see the symbols of God's paradise and the millennium, the kingdom of God on earth with Jesus ruling out of Jerusalem and all those things that we are looking forward to and certainly hoping will come sooner than later. Verse 10, though. I want to continue on. Verse 10, notice this. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, and that is Jesus, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it the Gentiles will seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, look at this, a second time. A second time. To recover the remnant of his people, look at this, which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the isles of the sea he shall set up an ensign of nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Israel and Judah, the dispersed, he will gather them by bringing them back a second time. And when does he say it? And the four corners of the earth. And he says here, dropping down, and the Lord shall, verse 15, utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Verse 16, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So what am I making my point on? What am I trying to say here? In summary, brethren, we know in the latter days there is going to be a people, a remnant culture of people carrying the name Israel in the last days. And there will be a remnant people, culture of people known as Jews. These two remnant cultures will make up the beginning of those physical human beings at the beginning of the millennium when Jesus returns at the last trump. And again, I'm not making this up. We just read these scriptures, right? We just read them. And when Jesus comes, the root of Jesse comes at the blowing of that trumpet. We know he comes at the last trump. He will collect those peoples that represent those Israelitish cultures. And this has nothing to do with race. Not a thing. It has everything to do with who are those peoples that are the beneficiaries of the cultures that were indeed blessed by the Abrahamic covenant of wealth, riches, and blessings. And brethren, when you've got 6% of the world's population enjoying 80% of the world's reserves, as we have here in North America for almost, 400 years, if you don't recognize where some of this is being talked about and who these people are, then you really do need to get back and get some context to your Bible. And I would suggest that if you haven't already, that you try to acquire through the home office, call 903-939-2929, ask for the 12 hours of lectures regarding the biblical origins of the United States of America and Great Britain, the British Commonwealth. It will give you background on who is carrying the name of those cultures representing Israel in the latter days. Because you can't deny the fact there is a people that represent Israel, and there is a people who represent Judah. And those people will be collected at the beginning of the millennium when Jesus returns, when the root of Jesse comes bursting through the clouds to land on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, that's where it's said, and commences the beginning of the millennium. Those people who are the remnants of what went on prior will be the seed They will be the beginning, the what you could say, genesis of the physical nation Israel in the millennium, of which the Gentiles will look to as an example. And I'm not going to go there, but I will reference Zechariah 14. Write it down in your Bibles. You will see the first piece of legislation passed on planet Earth when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives. The first piece of legislation passed, engaged, executed on the world. Read it there, Zechariah 14. Will be the Feast of Tabernacles. It won't be Christmas. It's not going to be Easter. It won't be Halloween. It's not going to be St. Valentine's Day. It's going to be the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the kingdom of God on earth. And if you don't observe it, your Bible says through the prophet Zechariah, you will find drought in your country, because God is going to chastise you to force you to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. For your own good, though. It's for your own good. Because he wants you to understand the truth of why you were born. The truth with what's behind what he's doing in reproducing himself through the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit to change your character, to change your personalities, to live by a higher standard that is manifested and personified by Jesus Christ's standards and values and laws. And the aspiration we should have as human beings is to manifest those characteristics in our behaviors so that we might qualify for this resurrection day. Help him implement these laws. So, brethren, with this being laid down, I wanted to share this with you so that now we can look at Jeremiah chapter 30 for a moment. So let me take your attention back here to Jeremiah chapter 30. And real quickly, I want to give you just a little bit of an overview of Jeremiah. I've already mentioned in passing that he was a prophet that was sent to Judah. He lived 120, 30 years after Isaiah. Isaiah lived before Jeremiah. Jeremiah came to Judah with a mission. He came to Judah with a message. He, Jeremiah, spoke only to the remaining nation of Israel, which was the Jews. The northern 10 tribes were gone. They were already captured, broken down, invaded by the Assyrians, and taken off into captivity, forever to be lost in the annals of history and labeled the lost 10 tribes of Israel. So here's Jeremiah. In chapter 30, it's interesting because up until many of the chapters leading up to chapter 30, the prophet is pretty much talking to his own time period. He's talking to the people of his time. There are specific prophecies, there are specific corrections, there are specific advices or advisories to his people, to those leaders at that time when this was happening. So what I'm saying is a lot of what leads up to chapter 30, definitely, you won't get an argument from me, is certainly historical in its value. Now, there are some salt and peppered overlays of extrapolated duality that you can apply, certainly to the future, because Jeremiah, like in chapter 16, we already read, and in chapter 23, we already read, he went projected, you know, for that that exodus, you know, that would occur. So we get that. There are some, what you could say, salt and peppered statements of digressions that he mixes and intermingles with the historical report, the historical narrative that he develops through the chapters preceding chapter 30. But then, all of a sudden, out of the blue, chapter 30 comes. Now, let me lay this. If I had a blackboard, I'd lay this down. Israel does not exist. Okay? Keep that in mind. Israel does not exist. Israel has long, over 100 years before this was written, gone into captivity by the Assyrians. Okay? Got that? Now let's go with chapter 30. The prophet says in verse 1 of chapter 30, "The word came to Jeremiah," and this is the first of the two prophecies I want to get into today. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write all these words that I've spoken to you in this book. For lo, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel
and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Okay, now wait a minute. Let's put this in context. Judah is under attack. Israel doesn't exist. Judah's under attack. Israel doesn't exist. And the prophet is telling us that they, Israel and Judah, are going to go back into captivity again. But now wait a minute. Israel already went into captivity, has never come back, so how are they going to go into captivity again? Judah is in process, currently in attack by the Babylonians. They are under attack, being invaded, and are going in captivity, because all of you know that they went to Babylon for 70 years and then returned later. So they're going into captivity, and he's saying they will be brought back again. But they haven't even gone into captivity the first time yet. And he's talking about a second time. So we're talking about, and furthermore, Israel doesn't exist, and he's talking about Israel and Judah, he says. And you know that Jeremiah understands the distinction. He's not being general here. So we go on, verse 4. These are the words that the Lord spoke, and he reiterates, concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Israel doesn't exist, so why, Jeremiah, are you talking about Israel? Reason being, because he's not talking about his time. I'll show you that in a minute. He's talking about another time. For thus says the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling, fear, and not peace. Ask you now, see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands in his loins as a woman in travail, and all the faces are turned into paleness? What do you got? You got a woman in labor, and the men are shivering and shaking in fear. They are so fearful, the men, that they're likened to women in labor, and their faces are white as ghosts. They are pale. They're feared. They're fear-struck. They're not fearless. This is a bad time. And consequently, he says here, they travail. I see a man with hands in his loins as a woman in travail, and all the faces turn paleness. Verse 7, alas, it is the great a day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. So when we say Jacob's trouble, we might as well just say Israel's trouble. And when we say Israel's trouble, we know and understand we're talking about both houses, because are not the Jews Israelites? Is not Jacob the father of Judah, the tribe of Judah? Of course. So all Jews are Israelites, and the other tribes too are included. They're Israelites. So what we're talking about here is Daddy Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. We're talking about the whole house, both houses, both nations. And the summary is clear in that context. He says here, verse 8, for it shall come to pass that day, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from off your neck, that is the yoke of your enemies off the neck of Israel, and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Okay, timeline. When is the burdens of the enemies of Israel going to be lifted off Israel so that they, the enemies, will not serve themselves on the back of Israel? When David is raised up. When David is raised up. That's what your Bible says. When does that happen? When is David going to be raised up? The beginning of the millennium. We're in context here, you see? There's continuity. This is a continuum. It's not bits, pieces, disconnected or disjointed or, you know, in any way, shape, or form, removed from one another. No. They all connect together. They're all pieces of the same puzzle that makes this great picture of understanding all of these events and how they come together. There's nothing disjointed about this. He goes on here, and he says, they shall serve the Lord their God and their King David. Verse 10 now, therefore, fear you not, O my servant Jacob, Israel, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save you from afar, your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. So what are we being told? That Israel
at some point is going to be recollected, brought back, and peace will be throughout the land. And Israel, no longer, the people won't be like what was described there of a woman in travail, shaking in fear, white as pale faces, the men all fear-struck with some kind of risk or jeopardy that and danger that and peril that they're facing. So the time is coming when there'll be great peace. And God, Christ, we understand, through the prophet Jeremiah and so on, will be on earth, and David will be raised up. He goes on here, verse 11, "For I am with you," God says, that is with Israel, says the Lord, "to save you," he's talking about Israel, "though I make a full end of all nations," I am going to beat the daylights out of other nations that beat on you, Israel. He says, "I'll get my vengeance on those nations." Oh, yes. They are not going to beat up on you without having an answer for that. That's basically what he's saying here. "I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a full end of you." So I'm going to take care of these nations that took care of you, and I will not allow you, your nation, Israel, to be totally destroyed. And, did you read? "Constantly in those areas where you were taken captive, I'm going to recover you, I'm going to rescue you out of that environment." Now, I wish the prophecy would end here. It would be a nice story, warm and fuzzy, and everything would be nice, happy ending. But it goes on. But, the prophet says in verse 11, "I will correct you in measure." And this Hebrew word means in discretion, with justice. I'm going to correct you, Israel, in justice, in measure. In other words, I'm going to correct you with something that is suitable to the crime. So correction is coming. He says here, "and will not leave you altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your bruise, it's incurable. Your wound is grievous." Killing babies, over a million a year. 40 million plus, I don't know, over 50 million plus babies we have killed. Our culture has murdered in the womb since Roe versus Wade was passed. Two men, two women, now attempting to approve and legitimize their relationship with the term marriage, when in fact it's nothing more than a civil legal union. But they're trying to hijack the word marriage and liken it to marriage, like they've hijacked the word gay, which means happy. But they've taken that word away in most cases, because when you talk about, "Oh, are you happy?" "Yeah, I'm happy." "Are you gay?" "No." Second thought, "No, I'm not necessarily gay." "Oh, yeah, but you are gay. Remember that little thing that I did? You know, you're happy? Are you elated? Are you excited? Are you joyful? Are you gay?" Everybody says, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah." But when you get to the word gay, there's hesitation. Why? Because the word's been hijacked. Marriage, brethren, do not concede that word. They do not. The homosexual community does not have marriage. They have civil unions. No matter how much they want to claim it, scream it, and yell it at the rooftops that it's marriage, it's not. It's civil unions. They have the legal right to pass their inheritance to one another. They have the legal right to be able to share hospitalization with one another. They have the legal right to sign documents and so forth and have mutual accountability for whatever they sign as a couple. Yes, they have civil unions, civil partnerships. They do not have marriage. Marriage is a heterosexual relationship, not a homosexual relationship. It's that simple. But somehow, we have lost the simplicity of simple understanding, common sense. Why, even the plumbing doesn't work when you think about it. But I won't go there. So, back here to the subject. Verse 13. "There is none to plead your cause, that you may be bound up, that you have no healing medicines. All your lovers," that is your allies, all your lovers, Israel, your allies, "have forgotten you. They seek you not. For I have," God has, "I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one." Why? Why, God? Why And brethren, you need to understand when people start asking, why is this happening to our country? Why is this going on? Why are we suffering this way? Why does this happen? Understand. Answer, right here, verse 14. For the multitude of your sins, your lawlessness, your iniquities, because your sins were increased, because you abandoned me, guess what? I will abandon you. That's the way you want it? Then I will take the hedge of protection away from you, and you can have what you want. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. Have a ball. That's what God is saying. You don't want me? I don't want you unless you willingly want me. I don't want to coerce you. I don't want to force you. I don't want to order you. I don't want to mandate you. I want you to recognize that you want me because you want me. You're willing to concede because you want me. I don't want people, God is saying, who are coerced and forced. God wants our will, brethren. He wants our will to be His will. That's what He wants. And if you insist on having your will in your life, guess what? You're free to have it. Go have it. Because that's what, unfortunately, many of us do. So he goes on here and he says, why criest you for your affliction? Verse 15. God is, he's stunned. Why are you crying for your affliction? You're bringing it on yourself. You got this, that, and the other thing. You got a crazy society today. You got men marrying men. You got people trying to legalize hallucinogenics. You got people actually having sexual relations with animals. I mean, what's your problem? That's what you want, right? You want to worship the sun god, the solstice, Baal? You want to consider the fact that when I tell you my Savior was in the grave 3 days and three nights, that you insist He was only a grave a day and a night, and He resurrected on a Sunday, and you go to church on a Sunday, the worshiping of the sun, if that's what you want, go ahead, have it. Jesus never kept a Sunday in His life. Jesus never kept an Easter in His life. Jesus never kept Christmas. Jesus never said to worship His birthday. Instead, what does the Bible say? You observe His death. Not His birthday in the physical life. When He became incarnate, yes, it was a wonderful thing. Don't get me wrong. But even Jesus said, don't celebrate that. Instead, celebrate the fact that I finished the course and I was successful in doing it. And now the trail blazed way for you to become like me, a new embodied spirit being, is now made possible. That's what you want to observe. That's what you want to celebrate. That's more important. The fact that I came in, hey, like I've often said, reserve your compliments on a sermon or something until after you hear it, because it may be you don't like it. You always wait. Don't celebrate the beginnings. Celebrate the completions is what I'm saying. Celebrate the endings. That's what God is saying. Don't celebrate the incarnation, because guess what? Christ could have failed. That's the point. Christ could have failed. Just because He was born in the flesh didn't guarantee Him success in the course. He had to finish it. That is worth observing. That is worth celebrating. And that's why we observe His death and not His birthday, physical birthday. So then he goes on, the prophet does, 16 through about 23, he goes on, talks about the good times, and there's going to be good times in the millennium. There's going to be celebration. Earth is going to be peaceful and everything. Then he goes on and he says here, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord. This is verse 23 and chapter 30, book of Jeremiah. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until He has done it. Done what? Done what we just read. Done what we just talked about. He goes on here and he says, and until you have performed the intents of the heart. Notice, in the latter days, you shall consider it. What? What? In the latter days, you shall consider what? Chapter 30. Chapter 30. This was not for His time. Read chapter 31. I don't have time to go into it. 31, continue the saga. It is an amazing, amazing revelation. Now, over here, last prophet I want to share with you over here, Micah, chapter, book, Micah chapter 4. The first part of chapter 4 is a prophecy about the kingdom of God on earth. It talks about putting your swords into plowshares and so on, and earth is going to be a peaceful place. Then in verse 9, he goes back to his current time. Now let me give you a little context. Micah was a prophet to Israel, the northern 10 tribes, which was a very affluent time, by the way. You had a couple of chariots in the garage, you know. You had summer homes, ivory couches. Talks about people lounging around, relaxing, having the life of Riley, as they would say. And many of you may not know who Riley was, but it was a good life. You know, it was an old program in the 50s. The life of Riley. He had it made. You know, he had the life of luxury. He had everything he wanted to eat, everything he wanted to drink. He had a nice place. He had a hammock in the backyard, the whole bit. You know, he had the life of Riley is kind of a figure of speech that when you make it, you make it. Well, the Israelites back in this time, when Micah spoke, as when Isaiah spoke, Micah and Isaiah were somewhat contemporaries. They spoke at the same time, 120 years before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so this was the time when the Assyrians were attacking Israel. They're under attack. Houses are being burned. People are being killed. The streets, they're being hauled off as POWs up into the land of Nineveh. They're being taken out of their country by the millions. Micah's talking at this time to the political situation, to the people. He wasn't a popular guy. He was a guy that was considered gloom and doom. I don't want to hear that guy. I don't want to hear that guy. Matter of fact, when Amos died before all the prophecies. We don't even go into Amos, but Amos died before all the prophecies that he spoke on could come to pass. And I'm sure there were people saying, boy, I'm glad that old man's dead. He was a false prophet. Look at all that he said. And nothing came to pass. Well, guess what? In retrospect, 2020, Monday night quarterbacking or Tuesday night quarterbacking, because it was Monday night football, you have a situation where now you can say Amos was right on. He was just ahead of his time. He was ahead of his time. But here in Micah now, Micah goes back and in verse 9 says this, why do you cry out aloud? Now he's back in his time. He's telling the people. He's just talked about the kingdom of God and now he goes back into his time and he says, now why do you cry out aloud? Is there no king in you? Is there no king in Israel? Where's your leadership? Where's your will? No king in you. Your counselors, they perish. You've got no wisdom. You've got no wisdom in your sages. They don't know. They're all what you could say reprobate, void of judgment. You've got no counselors. He says here, he goes on and he says, for pangs have taken you as a woman in travail. Jeremiah 30. Same description. Jeremiah 30. You're afraid, aren't you? You're afraid to go to the mall now. You're afraid to go on the railroad. It's not fun to fly on an airplane anymore. They put you through all kinds of things. They poke you, probe you, send you through an x-ray machine so they can see underneath your clothes. It's a different world, brethren. It's a different world. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, he says here, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shall you go forth out of the city. You shall dwell in the field. You shall go even to Babylon. What? Brethren, understand, Micah was talking to the northern 10 tribes. He knew nothing about Judah hundreds of years later going into captivity into Babylon under the Babylonians. This is a prophecy, Nostradamus. This is a prophecy that Micah spoke literally 200 years before Judah went to Babylon. And here he's talking about Israel going ultimately to Babylon. Interesting. He went out of his box. He was given a vision to go beyond even what the current prophecy of the northern 10 tribes were all about. And he says here in this particular case, there shall you be delivered. You're going to be freed from Babylon. He's talking about the 70-year incarceration. Remember? Capturing of the Jews. And then they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah to set up the new temple for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Set the whole Holy Days situation up over there in Jerusalem with the new temple and all of that stuff. He's talking about they're going to be delivered from Babylon. He says here, there the Lord shall redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, verse 11, also many nations are gathered against you. Now, that say, let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion. Oh, but they know not. the thoughts of the Lord, neither do they understand his counsel. For he, God, shall gather them, Israel, as the sheaves unto the floor. So, in this case, yes, Israel is going to be scattered like sheaves on the floor, but they, the enemies, know not the mind, and they are going to be gathered together and accumulated at some point. Watch this, brethren. Watch this. He says here, arise, thresh, that means trample, O daughter of Zion. That's an implication to Israel again. For I will make your horn iron. A time is coming when Israel will have its horn made of iron. I will make your hooves brass. You shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and your substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. What in the world, Micah? My house is burning. My wife is dead. My kids are captured. You're telling me that Israel is going to be like iron and hooves like brass, and we're going to be the kings of the world at some point? What are you smoking? Put yourself in his timeline. Are you with me? It's important, brethren, that you understand this, because in this particular case, he goes on and he states this, that time is going to come in chapter 5. He says, now gather yourself in troops or in bands, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come. Who's that? Who was born in Bethlehem? This is a prophecy 700 years before it happened that the Messiah, this king, is going to be born in Bethlehem. Eat your heart out, Nostradamus. You see what I'm saying, brethren? People don't give any credit for this stuff. Why? Because they don't read their Bibles. They don't understand the exciting dimension and aspect of what is in here, the richness, the deep, wonderful truths, brethren, that you, like it or not, whether you like it or not, are part of a grand saga that God is working out that is ultimately going to result in the reproduction of himself, of additional beings that are going to be resurrected and changed into immortal spirits. That's what it's all about. And that's why some of this stuff is working toward the way it's working. So he goes on here. He talks and compliments Jesus. He gives some symbols of this king. Jesus is going to be the one who really does take all the enemies of Israel to task. And he uses Assyria and Nimrod, who was basically from Babylon, to illustrate in figure of speech his dominance. However, he says here in verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. Oh boy. When you go through this now, what you're talking about, brethren, is that Israel, who's under attack by the Assyrians, is going into captivity. But now Micah is saying, at some point, Israel is going to be like the dew in the midst of many people, as dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarry not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among beasts. He can be tough and rough and compete with the biggest of the beasts and the king of the forest, or of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep. He can be gentle, compassionate, and kind and sensitive. This Israel in the latter days can be both tough and gentle. He can compete with the beasts, or he can be sensitive and compassionate and help like sheep, help people like sheep. Who, if he goes through and both treads down and tears in pieces, none can deliver. Brethren, this is stating that Israel would rise and be able to come to a point where it could have its way with anybody at any time. Today, I mentioned at the outset of this whole presentation, we don't have the will to exercise our power. And we don't, brethren, but if we did, the world would shake, rattle, and roll at our execution of the power and strength that is within our grasp to pull. That's just a fact. That's a fulfillment. That's what God said through Micah, Israel would be like in the latter days. Among the Gentile nations, he, Israel, would be like a lion among the beasts or even among the sheep. He goes on and he says, your hand shall be lifted upon your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And the Germans and the Japanese know that very well. And if it weren't for the fact that we, that is, these nations of Israel today, didn't win those two world wars, we'd all be speaking Japanese probably on the West Coast and German on the East Coast. That's just the reality of it. But things didn't turn out that way. Now, I wish this prophecy would end that way. But once that's achieved, verse 10 says the rest. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses out of the midst of you. I'm going to destroy your chariots. I'm going to cut off your cities, your land, throw down all your strongholds. Again, I submit to you, to put this in context, Micah is in a time when that's already happening. It's already happening. Why are you telling me again? It's happening. Oh no, this is happening after achieving the lion status. That's the sequence here. He goes on and he says, I will throw down all your strongholds, a reference to military. I will cut off your witchcrafts out of your hands. You shall have no more soothsayers. Your graven images also I'm going to cut off, and standing images, that is your statues, statues out of the midst of you, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands, Wall Street. You shall no more worship your big fancy houses, your lives of luxury, your ivory couches. That's what it says in Amos. That's what it says in Hosea. Those are prophets that, again, all correlate. I'm just giving you just a small keyhole peek. We could spend hours here, put a college course together to go through all of these pieces of the puzzle that illustrate the same picture from many different angles to broaden the clarity of what is up ahead, brethren. It's time. We recognize the times we're in, brethren. The sense of urgency, I would like to appeal to all of us as we conclude this presentation, to pray for our nation, to pray for our leaders, to take some real quality time. Ask God to restrain His correction. Ask God for strong leaders, wise leaders, leaders that know what to do with the power that we still have in our hands. The fact of it is, in the world that we live in, brethren, the world that we live in, most nations don't respect anything but that kind of power. Unfortunately, and it is unfortunate, sadly, and it is sad, but that's reality. And why do I ask you to pray? So that the work can continue to advance. So that we can continue to raise our voice and hopefully have a part in saving more. That's what God says. He says He delays His coming in Peter for the sake of the fact of being able to save more. Israel and Judah, in summary, will exist in the end time. They will be put into captivity again. They will be rescued from those lands. They will make a great exodus larger than the one from Egypt. They will become the seed for the nation state Israel at the beginning of the millennium. And all the Gentiles at the beginning of the millennium will look to Israel in that land of Palestine at the beginning of the millennium. I keep saying that, but I want you to get it. So pardon my redundancy. But it's important that we get this timing and all of these events laid down so we understand that, brethren, what's up ahead is truly going to be challenging for all of us here in North America. Canada included. They just went ahead and elected Mr. Trudeau Jr. up there. And you thought his father was bad in the earlier years with his liberal policies. Wait till you get a handle on what Mr. Trudeau Jr. is going to do with their immigrations. You think they're going to come in from the south? Well, you might as well start looking to the north too, because they'll be coming in from the north as well. These are realities, brethren. Be urgent on yourself. Let's close over here, Romans chapter 13. Be urgent. Recognize the times that you're in. Understand that it's nothing to be surprised by, nothing really to be shook about, but rather mentally, emotionally, spiritually, get prepared, in your own mind by understanding the expectations of the days that we're living in. He says here, and verse 11, Romans 13, he states, "And that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep." Get out of the denial. Open your eyes. "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? Keep in mind the underlying premise of that parable. All 10 were sleeping in the beginning. The whole church was asleep. And then when they woke up, it turned out 5 had oil in their lamps, the other 5 didn't. But my point, the whole church was sleeping. Here in the U.S., here in North America, we have a disadvantage. We've got a lot of toys and a lot of distractions that cause us to drift, abandon, and not take the time to get acquainted with God. We need to take the time. It doesn't happen by fiat. It doesn't happen magically. It doesn't go abracadabra. It takes time. You've got to take time. Paul says here, he goes on, "The night is far spent," verse 12. "The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envies, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Get right with God, brethren. Get your own lives right. Implement the lessons that you learn on a daily basis. Remain engaged to the end, no matter what comes down the pike, no matter what comes down the tubes. Be committed to hold the line, regardless of the intensity, regardless of the severity of the test and the circumstances you're confronted with. Do not give up on God. He's in control. Stand in the gap. Be courageous in your faith with the Father through Christ, because it is right here in the book. It's scripted. It is an assurance that God knows what He's doing. He's guiding all of the things that we find ourselves seeing. Remain engaged and vigilant and pray. Brethren, I can't emphasize this enough. Pray for our leaders. Pray that God will give them wisdom in knowing how to make the decisions that are indeed impacting today over 300 million people that live on this continent. It's a big responsibility they have, and we have a big responsibility in petitioning God on their behalf that they would understand God's will in their leadership.